To sing, so y'all have fun. Glad to see y'all tonight. You can take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Glad y'all are here again this evening. Pray you've had a blessed Lord's Day. Rest and worship. Psalm 1, we're going to begin reading in Psalm 1, verse 1. And actually tonight, we're going to be doing something a little different than what we will normally be doing on Sunday evenings. Normally, myself or Toby or Logan or one of our pastoral residents will be preaching on a particular psalm. And so we're beginning a sermon series tonight, Enter His Gates, Seeing Jesus in the Songs of Psalms. And we're going to be spending the next 2.5 months or so in the book of Psalms, looking over the course of these next few weeks around 8 or 9 different psalms. So obviously, in the time that we have, we're not going to have time to go into every single psalm. There's 150 of them. To do one a week would take right at 3 years. And so we're not going to be doing that, but we are going to be taking you through the Psalms and giving you, hopefully, God willing, what we hope to do is a good, thorough overview of the message of the book of Psalms to equip you in your own reading of the book of Psalms as you go through that in your own time, in your own devotional life, and as you're reading it in the days and months and years to come. Most of the time, that's going to take the form of one of us preaching one particular psalm. Tonight, You get a 2 for the price of 1. We're going to be spending looking at the first 2 psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, as an introduction to the entire book. And so if you will turn with me again to Psalm 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Miss Rhonda, in the guise of the Pied Piper of Hamelin, has not led your children out of town, never to be seen again. They're downstairs in the fellowship hall. Great. All right, Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. May he bless its reading. Let's pray together as we begin to work our way through these two psalms. Father, thank you for your great mercy to me. The overwhelming, unmerited grace that you have shown me is beyond description, and I am so unworthy of it. And Father, in spite of the sinful, unworthy mouthpiece who stands in this place of such great responsibility, I ask God that your word by your Spirit would be heard, that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of your face in the pages of this book, that you would open our ears to hear the sweet song, not merely of an ancient Israelite harpist, but the sweet song of your salvation that plays through every page. We pray, Father, for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember being told about the afternoon that I met the love of my life. The love of my life that has been with me through thick and thin, and mostly thick, I guess. The love of my life that has been with me through good times and bad times, that has comforted me in times of sorrow, and that has given me great joy in times of pain. And my wife is probably asking, why don't you remember when we met? And the reason is I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about when I'm 6 months old, and again, this is why I don't remember it, and my nana, my grandmother, picks me up in her lap and gives me my first taste of chocolate. And it was over. It was just, you know, I realized when I tasted that Hershey Kiss, because that's what they would give me. And also, this was probably horrible. Parents, don't do this to your small, you know, just a few months old children. Don't, you know, they'll turn out like me, which is not a good thing. Giving me small tastes of Coke in a Coke bottle cap and then a Hershey Kiss. And boy, my eyes popped out, right? And I immediately arose, I ascended to heights, and I thought to myself, this is what I was created for. I was created for chocolate and Coke, and my life has never been the same since. And as I think back over my lifelong love of chocolate, I'm asking myself, and I was thinking about this afternoon, what is it about chocolate that I absolutely love? It's not merely the memories or the associations that I have with it as a small child. There are a lot of things that I remember as a small child that I don't, you know, wake up in the middle of the night craving, right? This is something that's different. And in some ways, and you know this is true just about the things that you love, maybe the type of music you really enjoy or the type of food you really enjoy. Maybe it's something that you can't quite put your finger on. You're not exactly sure why you like it. You just do. I have no idea, for instance, why my wife loves cabbage. It's beyond me. I don't love it. Give me chocolate any day of the week. You bring me the chocolate, she can keep the cabbage. That's the deal that we will make in our marriage. I don't know why certain people like certain things and some people dislike certain things, but as I come to the book of Psalms, and as you and I come to this sermon series this summer through the book of Psalms, we come to a book that if you were to poll just a group of either believers and or just regular church attenders, whether they're believers or not, you were to ask them, what is your favorite book of the Bible? Many times, and you'd probably find this to be true, hands down, in just about any group of people, many people would say, I love the book of Psalms. And so my question is, much like why I was pondering my great love for chocolate, is what is it about the book of Psalms that we absolutely love, that we can't get enough of? Why is this book, and we could probably say certainly, for many of us, the book in the Old Testament that has such a major place in our own hearts and affection. Why is it, and is it strange, that every day millions of believers are finding comfort and consolation from something that is just plainly a collection of ancient Hebrew poetry? in and of itself, a collection of ancient poetry that dates back some 3,000 years isn't typically something people read right before they go to bed or something that they read right after they wake up. And yet, when we come to this book, we come to this collection of ancient poetry, it's different. What makes it different? We might say some of the answers we might provide might be that the book of Psalms, if you read through the book of Psalms, you know it is a brutally honest and human book. I mean, there is no human emotion. There is no human situation. There is no human predicament or period of suffering that is exempt from being expressed in the stanzas of these hymns. Everything is open for discussion. Everything is open for prayer. From the great heights of joy and the rapture that we feel that being caught up in the love of God, to the great distress and quite literally garment-rending distress and despair and depression that comes from the torments and struggles and sorrows of life, all of that is here. This is a very human expression of life. It's a brutally honest, a brutally human book. It's also a beautifully God-honoring book. Words of worship that have no equal, primarily because they're given to us by God Himself. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a great gift of grace that the God who calls you to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not because He has to, but out of His sheer goodness, provides you with words of praise and prayer? If you're like me, sometimes you're thinking, wow, I don't know what to pray. And sometimes our prayers just take on kind of a rote formula. They just end up being kind of the same words over and over again. And yet, what we have in the book of Psalms is the gift of worship expressed and prayer and plea spoken that is provided for us in beautiful, God-honoring language. It's clear and it's comprehensive. So it's brutally honest. It's brutally human. It's God-honoring. It's clear and comprehensive. Most of the Psalms are readable in one sitting. You can typically, until you get to Psalm 119, you can typically sit down in the morning with a cup of coffee or in the evening with your family and read through a psalm together. You can read it as its own individual unit if you like, for instance. And it's clear. We know what's being spoken. There may be some things that are hard to understand, but for the most part, we understand these great verses of praise to God. It's not that complicated. Let's be honest. Some parts of Scripture are more difficult to understand than others. The book of Psalms seems to be one of the most clear pieces of literature, one of the clearest books in the Old Testament. It's clear, it's comprehensive, it covers the whole spectrum of life, it's easy to understand. These are some reasons why many of us love the book of Psalms. The next question, though, that I want to pose to you is this: is that enough? And if not, what are some other reasons that I hope over the course of the next few weeks that you will fall even more in love with the book of Psalms? What besides its honesty and its God-honoring verses and its clarity makes this book so crucial? Not just appealing, but quite literally critical to the Christian life. Why should we love the Psalms, in other words? I think we should love the Psalms because, first and foremost, they are the inspired words of God. Sometimes we can read the book of Psalms and we're reading about David's distress or his despair, his depression, and we can see the book of Psalms as being so human or such an expression of human emotion that we can forget that every word is given. God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit of God. Jesus himself affirms that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. Some of the religious leaders come to him and they say, you know, they're talking about who Jesus is. And Jesus asks them a question, and he quotes the book of Psalms, Psalm 110, and he says, haven't you read that David, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, calls him Lord? He is referencing the author of the particular psalm as David, but Jesus is affirming that the words are given, breathed out, inspired by God himself. That it's not merely an expression of human emotion. It's not merely an expression of human experience. That the author behind the many authors of the book of Psalms, and we have a lot from David and Solomon and Moses and to Asaph and the sons of Korah. Behind all of these various authors, God himself is speaking through this book to his people. Second reason we should love the book of Psalms is that it proclaims the message of the gospel. The book of Psalms is unique in that it is the most quoted book in the entire New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament book in the entire New Testament. The authors of the New Testament are continually going back to the book of Psalms and drawing from its language to explain who Jesus is. It portrays the gospel. And third, the book of Psalms should be loved and should be treasured because it spans the entire story of the Bible. It is, and I've used this language intentionally, it is the soundtrack for the entirety of the Bible's story. We know, almost inherently, we know that music is woven into the very fabric of reality. We know that great stories are given richness, they come to life through their musical accompaniment. That's why movies have soundtracks. That's why when you go to the movie, you're not merely seeing an event take place like you would if you have someone standing up in a room at a birthday party with a tape recorder. It's put together, it's layered with this music that is part of the storytelling process itself. What would Titanic be without Celine Dion's "My Heart Will Go On"? Our heart would not go on. We would not come back to that movie, would we? It just wouldn't be the same. 14-year-old girls in the mid-90s, they would just, you know, they wouldn't have fallen in love with that story of a horrible tragedy if you didn't have the beautiful music of Canadian's favorite pop star. What would, and this is more to my liking, what would Star Wars be without the soaring melodies of John Williams? Really, what would Star Wars, what would the experience be if when Darth Vader walked into a room, you didn't hear that booming music, dun, dun, da-dun, dun, da-dun, dun, da-dun. When you hear that, you know, oh, this is bad, and Darth Vader is a bad dude. The music accents, and it brings the story to life. The book of Psalms, then, in many ways, is the Bible's soundtrack. It is, and it provides us with the music that the entire story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is singing. And regardless of where you are in the Bible, you can hear its melodies. You can hear the pieces and the orchestral movements that are coming in and out at different places in the Bible story, and that's intentional. That means that the role that this beautiful book plays is that it sits in many ways. And when I was in Bible drill, we would learn, you know, one of the first rules of Bible drill is that you don't talk about Bible drill. And the second rule of Bible drill is you don't talk about Bible drill. The third rule of Bible drill is that the book of Psalms is almost always in the exact middle of your Bible. You can open it up as close as you can, approximate to the very center, and you're probably going to hit the book of Psalms. It's interesting. The book of Psalms, in some ways, is like a keystone for an arch. giving support to the whole structure. And if you look at an arch, you see the stones and the brick and the mortar, and you see that keystone standing there in the very center of that archway. You know that that was not built by accident. You know that there wasn't merely a cataclysmic avalanche and then all of the rocks just happened to form a perfect arch capable of supporting the weight of a huge building. You know that that arch and that capstone was placed there intentionally. In the same way then, the book of Psalms, as the capstone of the biblical storyline, is arranged and organized and written in a definite manner, in a definite way. It's not merely a random assortment of disjointed poems and prayers thrown together into a book. It's a divinely inspired, intricately organized, orchestral movement that immerses you in the entire message of the Bible. That's what the book of Psalms is doing. The book of Psalms, if you're reading this and as you're going through this book with us this summer, you're going to find that it's not actually just one book, but that the book of Psalms itself is broken up into five books. So if you look there at Psalm 1 with me, you notice that right above Psalm 1 there in your Bible, it says what? Book 1. Five books in this one book, this collection of hymns, and they're organized in such a way that they tell an intentional story. The hymns, the poems, the psalms are not merely thrown together and cobbled together in a book. They're placed where they are for a reason. Book 1, Psalm 1 through 41, shows us God's gracious rescue established and displayed in David's experience of God's deliverance. It's interesting, of the 41 Psalms in Book 1, 37 are written by David, attributed to him. And that's out of only 73 Psalms in the entire book that are attributed to David. 37 of them are in this first collection. Excuse me. Book 2 shows us God's royal reign established and displayed in David's royal kingdom. Book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, shows us God's righteous justice established and displayed in Jerusalem's destruction and exile. Book 4 shows us in Psalm 90 through 106, God's covenant faithfulness established and displayed in God's people being preserved, brought back from exile in the hope of salvation. Book 5, Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, shows us God's absolute victory established and displayed in the global gathering of God's people into His presence forever under His rule and in His kingdom. That's the story of this book. As we move from book 1 to book 2 to book 3 to book 4 to book 5, we find the entire story of what God is doing in and with and for and through His people is expressed in song. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. Psalms 1 and 2 in book 1 are not merely the introductory psalms to this first book, but are in many ways the first doorway to the book as a whole. They get us going into what the book of Psalms is all about. Notice how they are connected. Notice that they are both anonymously written. We don't know who the author is. Again, that sets it apart in book 1. 37 out of those 41 Psalms are attributed to David. The first two were not given an author. Notice how that they are both about being blessed people of God. Book 1, chapter Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Notice that they both begin considering the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Psalm 2, verse 2, refers to the kings of the earth and the rulers taking counsel together. Notice that in both books, a way of perishing is warned against. Notice in Psalm 1, verse 6, we're told that the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, verse 12, we're told that you are to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. These two psalms are companion pieces that are placed here at the very beginning to give you and I, the readers of this beautiful book, the listeners of this God-inspired soundtrack, a clue as to the huge themes and message of everything that follows. In the time that we have left, a few minutes that we have left, I simply want to briefly show you what those themes are. Okay, so first, we're going to see two big points. Two big points, and we'll say a few things about them, all right, as we go through these two psalms. First, we see that Psalm 1 portrays the community of God's Word established by the richness of God's truth. Psalm 1 presents and portrays to us the community of God's Word established by the richness of God's truth. Psalm 1 portrays the hope of humanity, your hope and my hope, being in a God who speaks and saves. And the great hope of sinners being a part of the people of God who are the recipients of His gracious Word. Notice how Psalm 1 contrasts, differentiates between these two different groups of people, these two contrasting ways of life. We see that these two communities, these two groups of people in Psalm 1 are distinguished by their counsel. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. The blessed man does not walk in the way, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Notice the wicked are distinguished by taking counsel together, seeking their own wisdom, seeking their own way, going in their own direction, to reference a really bad British pop group. One direction. They're going in one direction. The counsel of the godly, as is true even today, are going in the exact opposite direction. The godly are distinguished by being counseled by the Word and the wisdom and the truth of God. The community of the faith, the community of God's people, delight in the law of the Lord. Why? Because they delight in law, because they delight in the law of the Lord. They delight in God. He is the one that they are seeking. Listen, we live in a world where everyone on earth wants to tell you everything you need to know about all of life. Wants to tell you who's a he and who's a she and how you should feel about that. For the community of believers, the church, the people of God, we are counseled from one voice, Jesus Christ, the Lord God. He is the one who speaks to his people and his people obey. These communities are distinguished by their various counsel. Notice they are distinguished by their lives, just the expression of their lives. We're told in the Gospels, what? You will know them by their fruit. You'll know them by what their life is like. And notice how in Psalm 1, these various fruits are described. The one who delights in God's Word is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff, just empty, wasting, dusty nothing that the wind blows away. These two communities are distinguished by the counsel they seek, by the lives they lead, and by the destinies of their eternity, by their eternal destinies. Notice the end of the wicked. The wicked will not stand in judgment, in verse 5, Psalm 1. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Not only are the two major groups of people distinguished by where they seek truth and where they seek counsel and where they go to understand the world around them, but they're distinguished by the output, the obvious evidence of the way they live their life, and they're distinguished by, ultimately, their judgment encounter with God. Will they stand on the day of judgment? We're told the wicked will not do so. Understand something. This room, a group of folks this many, there's a lot of different people. We've got men and women and young and old, different places, born in different parts of the country. We're very different. But understand this. The most important thing about you is that at the end of the day, at the end of every day, you are identified as belonging to one of two groups. You are either a part of the people of God or you are not. Back in the early 90s, U.S. politics, it's getting that time of presidential politics again, isn't it? Back in the early 90s, if you recall that, everyone was quite the stir when Ross Perot, remember him? He was fun, wasn't he? Ross Perot decided that he was going to set everything kind of, he was going to upset the apple cart a little bit. He was going to introduce a third party, an independent party. He's going to challenge the stranglehold that the Republican Party and the Democratic Party had over the American political system. He lost. As it was then, so it is today. In who you are and who you belong to, there are no third independent parties. You either belong to God or you don't. First thing the book of Psalms does is to call you into, through the gospel, through Christ, into the community of believers, the church of God, the community of the gospel. That's what Psalm 1 shows us. And then second, we see the second big thing, and the second big theme of the entire book is that not only do the Psalms portray the community of God's Word, established by the richness of God's truth, but we see that Psalm 2, and then the rest of the Psalms that follow, proclaim the coronation of God's kingdom established by the reign of God's Son. In many ways, the book of Psalms is held together by this vision of conflicting realities, conflicting temptations, conflicting alternatives, conflicting allegiances. Whose people will you belong to? Will you either belong to God's people or to the world's people? Or, and, whose kingdom are you going to be a part of? What king are you going to bow the knee to? Psalm 1 contrasts these two different communities of people. Psalm 2 explains that these two communities are primarily set apart by their two differing responses to God's Son. Psalm 1 is all about these two rivaling communities, and Psalm 2 is all about two conflicting kingdoms. Notice how the kingdom of Christ, then, is portrayed in Psalm 2, ushering us into the rest of this book. Notice how in verses 1 through 3, we see the deviance of God's enemies. We see the deviance of God's enemies. Notice the language that is used to describe any kingdom, every kingdom, even if it's your own private agenda for your life, your own private agenda at sovereignty. Notice the language that is used to every kingdom that stands in opposition to God. Why do the nations rage? The people's plot. Notice when verse 2 it says, the kings of the earth, they set themselves. They take counsel together. This is a conspiracy. This is a scandal. And notice who they are aiming their targets at. Notice the object of their hatred. Notice the object of their attack. It is against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice that the word anointed there is Christ. Against the Lord and against his Christ. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice the heinous arrogance of that agenda to seek to rebel against God's authority. Let us burst their control. Let us be our own rulers. See the deviance of God's enemies. See then, secondly, the derision of God's enemies. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Ever think of God laughing? And here he's described as laughing at his enemies. What does that mean? Is it saying that God is somehow a cruel masochist? Is he loving pain? Is he taking joy in someone else's ultimately futile attempt to rebel against him? Notice what he is laughing at. He's laughing at the audacity and the stupidity of a teeny tiny creature daring to question his authority and his sovereignty. It'd be like you get home and you see a little spider. And the spider with one of its eight legs, that's how many legs a spider has, I don't know, holds up a little teeny tiny spider gun and it says, hand over all your money. This may be what happened to me earlier this week. Hand over all your money. I'm in charge here. This is my house. I'm taking the house. I'm taking the car. I'm taking the TV. And you're looking at this little spider. You're like, dude, I don't think it's going to work out for you. Why? Because you can stomp it. That is God's response to a kingdom that seeks to overthrow his power and his rule over the creation that he has spoken into existence. God looks down at these raging anti-gospel kingdoms and says, child, please, do you really think this is going to end well for you? You're no bigger than a teeny tiny spider holding a grown man hostage. Notice the futility of it. Notice what it says, that the people are plotting in vain. That God speaks to them in his wrath, terrifies them in his fury, and he does so by uttering what words? What words are the most terrifying words against any power or kingdom or authority that seeks to set itself up as a rival to God? The most terrifying word that rivals and fails Satan's great agenda is verse 6 when God says, I have set my king on Zion's hill. My holy hill. God's derision is aimed at his enemies because he has appointed a ruler over all things. And the enemies of God will not overthrow his kingship. Notice the derision of God's enemies, the deviance of God's enemies, and then finally, notice how that is contrasted with the beauty of God's King. Notice we see not only the deviance and the derision of God's enemies, but we see the dominion of God's Son. Verses 7 through 9, we read, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Notice this right here, how dripping with gospel truth this is. Right here at the gateway into this book, we're already getting language of Christ and Son being sung at the very opening of this book. And then notice what the Son, the begotten of the Father, is promised. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God the Father saying to his anointed, saying to his only begotten Son, I am going to give you all things, and it will be yours to rule and to reign over. That is absolute, eternal, unending dominion. Dominion, and then finally notice not only the dominion of God's Son, but notice the demand of God's Son. when we are called in to encounter the great dominion of this Son who has been given authority and power over all heaven and earth, what then should our response be? And what does the book of Psalms want to call you to respond by doing? We're told in verses 10 through 12. As we prepare to close, notice how the psalmist then tells us the entire purpose of how the book of Psalms is called to apply to your life. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Notice the demand that is placed on you by the book of Psalms. To be warned, to be chastened, to know your place. So you might say, slow your roll. Understand who you are in the grand scheme of things. Be warned. And in being warned, may that warning lead you to worship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Is there any greater description and definition of worship than that phrase, rejoice with trembling? You have joy, and yet you have terror-filled respect and awe. This is joy in the presence of the Almighty Creator King. And then finally, notice, not only are we called to be warned, not only are we called to worship, but we're called then to give absolute and total obedience and submission to, out of love, the one that God the Father has appointed the heir of all things. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is all about a lamb. That is one terrifying lamb. Be shepherded by the lamb, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But then notice that final word that is the great promise of the entire Bible, the entire gospel, and the entire book of Psalms. For those who kiss the Son, who love the Son, who bow in adoration and worship and affection for him, notice the promise that is yours in Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The book of Psalms is written for your blessing. Not an ultimately fading blessing of money in your checking account, a brand new car, perfect health. We know those things ultimately do not last. And I know from experience that all the money in your checking account can be taken away immediately without you even knowing it. Our hope isn't there. True blessedness is knowing God's Son and living in a loving, worship-filled relationship with him. And in him finding all the refuge you will ever need for anything you will ever face. That's what Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are all about. And that's what the entire book is about that follows, that we're going to be going throughout this summer. We're going to pray, and we're going to dismiss, and then you're going to be sent on a scavenger hunt to find your kids. Just think of it as a giant game of hide and go seek, and I don't know where they are. You don't know where they are. The Lord knows, but he might not tell you. So we're going to dismiss and pray, and you can go hunt your kids and find them. All right? Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed, and we'll see you back here on Wednesday evening for midweek worship. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Dismiss us, we pray, in your kingdom, in your reign. May we go from this place rejoicing with trembling in the presence of the begotten Son, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.